Here we go. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now, I have had one person who has submitted homework. Daniel went out and figured out which verses those were, and he submitted it to me in writing. So you all have, the gauntlet has been laid out there for you guys. So those three verses that I quote right there, Daniel has found them. And actually, you'll find four. You will find four because one of those verses is actually an Old Testament verse that is re-quoted in the New Testament. So you'll actually find four. So there's your assignment. So anyway, just as a note, Daniel presented that to me, and I thought, well, I would throw that out there as a challenge to everybody else. Yeah, he is. All right, and I mean that in a good way. So what I want to do, we were actually in full force working on the pride versus humility section last week, and so what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to go ahead and read through those verses in James, and then we'll get back to where we were in that section. So let's go ahead and open with some prayer. Make sure that we are actually prepared, that we've asked the Lord to prepare our hearts to hear His truth today. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, and I thank You for Jeff and Jeff, who are here today to study Your Word. And Father, it's a group of three of us, and You've promised that where two or three are gathered, You will be here in our midst. So Father, we are asking for your guidance today, that You would help us to understand the truth of Your Word, that it would be very real and very meaningful to us, and something that we would cherish, something that we would treasure, and something that we would live according to. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of administrative information off the top. I'll also probably be sending an email about this. It's been a perfect storm going on, but more than likely, I can't say with 100% certainty, but more than likely, I will be here next week, but I will not be here the following week, and it's questionable about the one after that because they're talking about sending me on international travel. So next week I should be here, but the week after that, probably not. And I don't. And the reason I say the week following that one, I don't know for sure, is it all depends on what happens. Because if working on the whole thing and trying to debug the problems, if they don't get resolved, I may have to stick around for another week.
Is this a perfect job for a SATSIM?
No, this is not a SATSIM. This is not a SATSIM issue. This is HDLC kind of stuff. So anyway, that's what's going on, and I just wanted everybody to know. I will send out an email about that. Now, again, before we get back into this, I wanted to read through this whole section. I forgot my glasses, so I'll have to read it on the screen up there. This is the section that I've titled Pride versus Humility, and it starts right there in the middle of verse 6. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Verse 17 is actually the next section, which is the sin of omission. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And we'll get to that in the next section. But this is what we're dealing with here. There's some interesting verses in there, like verse 9, the idea of being miserable, mourning and weeping and all that. We'll talk about that when we get there. We're almost there. We were in the section where we talked about cleansing of hands and purifying of heart. So let's take a look at that. Last time we talked about the commands to cleanse and purify would have reminded these Jewish believers of their temple worship, because cleansing and purification was a big part of the tabernacle worship and the temple worship, the idea of the cleansing and the purification. So they would have understood what that meant. It would have jumped right out at them, this whole idea of cleansing. And the clean hands and the pure heart, this is what we stopped with last time, describe a believer who is righteous before God. And as I mentioned, the clean hands is the idea of external cleanliness. In other words, your overt deeds are clean and righteous before God. And the pure heart is the idea of your mental thoughts, whatever it is that you're thinking about. And as we know from New Testament teaching, Christ taught that, you know, if you hate somebody, that mental attitude of hate is equivalent to committing murder. If you lust after a woman, that's equivalent to committing adultery. So the mental attitude side of it is extremely important. So that's what this is expressing, is not only the clean hands, but the pure heart as well. So that's where we'll move forward from there. James refers to them as double-minded sinners, which takes us back to James 1:8. So I want to go back and look at that. This is where we learned about asking God for wisdom. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So you can't have that doubt. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this double-mindedness is literally the idea of two minds, or two thought patterns, which the idea is that you're actually devoted, trying anyway to be devoted to two different things. In other words, in some aspects you're devoted to God, but in other aspects of your life you're trying to still live in the world and for the world. And as we learned, I seem to remember we actually went through that study in this Bible study. But what you learn if you go do a study on that idea of the double-mindedness is that you discover that you really in the long run can't remain double-minded, because what happens is if you're trying to split your devotion, you're going to end up being devoted to one or the other. In other words, you're either going to be devoted to God or you're going to be devoted to something else. You can't actually have a devotion to both God and money, or the love of money. And you know what I'm saying? You ultimately, if you try to walk the fence, you're going to end up on one side or the other. And so it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But this is that idea of that double-mindedness. And these are double-minded sinners who are clearly out of fellowship with God, and they need to confess. That's one of the things that we learned before this, is their thoughts are impure. We figured that out when we went through that whole section. I mean, they're angry with one another. They're envious with one another. There's all kinds of mental attitude problems. And there's overt stuff going on. They're actually doing things where even possibly committing murder. The verse says that they commit murder. So there may be even murder happening in that case. The phrase purify your hearts indicates that James desires more than simply restoration to fellowship. In other words, he's talking about they need to get back in fellowship with God. But you know what? There's more to this. Let's look at some verses here. 1 Peter 1:22. Let's see. Where do I want to back up here? Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, and again, here we have the idea of the judge, which we're going to get to in this section, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. That's a description of Christ himself, a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, for your sake, in other words. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since, verse 22, this is where it gets important, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, what I want to point out here is this idea of purifying the soul. That's the same idea, by the way. The heart, I should probably take a moment and talk about that. The heart is what's that?
Verse 24.
Yeah, so you get it, you see. See, you get a little cheat, a little freebie there, right? There's a freebie. Daniel's already submitted his homework. You get a freebie right there. Then you got to find out where it comes from. Yeah, I was boasting in what you did. This idea of the heart, we still use it the same way today, but in the Old Testament scriptures in particular, and also quite a bit in the New Testament scriptures, the heart is not referring to that organ that you have that pumps blood. It's talking about the innermost part of who you are, and it's talking about your mind and your soul. So when this says purify the souls, it's talking about the exact same thing as purifying the heart. It's the same concept, purifying your souls. But you'll notice that purifying the souls is done in obedience to the truth. Now what this is talking about, I should take a little time to talk about this, because I actually taught this recently in a study of 1 John. The idea that, yes, when you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9 tells us when you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So in other words, if you commit a sin, you can confess, you're back in fellowship, you're restored to righteousness before God in terms of your walk. But to truly purify your soul requires obedience to the truth. And what I mean by that is that there's an ongoing purification that happens, right? As you walk in obedience to the truth, God is continually purifying your soul. In other verses, it's described as the renewing of the mind. It's described in a lot of different ways. In other words, more and more, the aspects of your thinking, the aspects of your perspective on life and the things that are going on in the world will be purified. And so it's an ongoing process. And it's done, as this verse describes it, in obedience to the truth. So you will become more and more pure as you stay obedient to the truth. Now, if you do as I did, and you walk in darkness for years and years, what do you think happens there? I mean, you're building up garbage in your soul once again, right? So now, when you get back and get right with God again in your life, this purification process starts all over again, but you start from a place where you're a lot less pure than you once were, right? That's what we're talking about here. This purification is an ongoing process of cleansing.
Is this the same thing as sanctification then?
It's experiential sanctification. In other words, sanctification of your walk. Yeah.
Sanctification, you don't fall backwards then, by what you just said? Experiential then? Because it's what I would experience as my obedience to the truth as opposed to bringing me forward towards...
You can fall backwards, yes. It's the idea of what's talked about in Hebrews when you fall away from the truth, when you have that falling away. Positionally, you are sanctified, period. Positionally, you are sanctified, and that doesn't change. But experientially, you can. In fact, we're going to look at have we already looked at it? I don't know. We might. There's a verse that talks about being set aside as an enemy of God. Have we already looked at that verse?
Yeah.
That's talking about a different kind of sanctification. Yeah, that was in like 4:4, James 4:4. You're sanctified in a bad way.
The sanctification, I thought, was the process of becoming more like Christ.
Right.
So that's what you're calling experiential sanctification?
Yes, yes.
Okay.
Yes, experiential sanctification. In other words, it's part of your walk. You're becoming more Christ-like. Well, if you spend years in the darkness like I did, I wasn't very Christ-like when I came out of that. And so God had to start molding me once again and making me more and more Christ-like day by day. The renewing of the mind, the purification of the soul.
What's the other, being sanctified is... Once and for all.
That's positional. That's positional.
Okay.
Yeah. That's exactly right. You are a child of God. You are once and for all set aside as His child and part of His kingdom.
It's like my wife says, I love you, but sometimes I don't like you.
Well, that's how God feels about us sometimes, you know. All right, here we go.
Your wife ever told you that? Mm-hmm.
All we got was all we got was a groan there. All right, let's just leave that where it is. Well, you know, honestly, there's, in all honesty, there are times when I'm not very likable. You know, so if my wife were to tell me that, and then I couldn't say much about it because there are times when I'm not particularly I can't refute it. That's right, I'm not very likable sometimes. Being Daniel. Yeah. God's still working on you. That's my wife's answer. That's what she always says. God's still working on me. No, she says that about herself. She says, I say it too. You know, she says, hey, God's still working on me. He's not done. You know. Psalm 51. We're going to verse 10, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing here. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In other words, I kind of wanted to highlight that because His grace is not according to anything that might be special about us. It's according to His loving kindness. That's where His grace comes from. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So you see here the idea of the sins being cleansed right up there. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned. Now I want to talk about that too. If I commit a sin, let's say I do something and I'm going to try to think of an example. Let's say I do something and without even thinking about it, instead of obeying what James talks about and being quick to hear and slow to speak, if instead of doing that, I'm in a conversation with my wife and I blurt something out that hurts her feelings, and it was a sin. You know, I said something that I shouldn't have said, and I committed a sin when I did that. The reality is the transgression, the sin itself, is really against God. But have I not committed an offense toward my wife? Yes, I have. The sin was against God and God only. But the offense that resulted from the sin might very well have affected other people. And so, do I owe my wife an apology? Absolutely, I do. There are some people who I have heard, believe it or not, I have heard people, this blows me away, because I can take you to passages in the New Testament that talk about this otherwise, how you should, you know, forgive your brother, how you should basically be at peace with your brother, right? But before you even deal with the rest of it. So, but there are people who take this verse and they single it out and they say, okay, if somebody asks you for an apology, you can just go to this verse and say, I sinned against God, not against you. I don't owe you an apology. That's not biblical. That is not biblical. That's wrong. So yes, the sin.
You may have sinned first to God.
The sin was against God, but you commit an offense against your brother, and the Bible says that you should restore fellowship with your brother, and that's an important thing to do. So yes, you want to have your sins blotted out by God, but you need to restore fellowship with your brother also. So against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, whatever God has assessed concerning the sins, He's right. And this is exactly what is expressed, by the way, in 1 John 1:9. There is a word that's used for the idea of confessing sins, which is homologeo in the Greek. I'm not going to bore you too much with it. But what it really means is that you agree with God. And that's what's being expressed here in this psalm. He says, I've sinned against you and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, I agree with you concerning my sin. However you judge my sin, I agree with your judgment. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In other words, born in sin, right from the very moment of his birth, I should say. I would even say from the moment of conception, he's in iniquity. Yeah, and sin my mother conceived me. Exactly. So you have the idea of conception right there. So from the moment of, and this is not talking about that there was some sinful act that happened when you were conceived. This is saying that you were conceived in sin. You were born in Adam. That's what that's really talking about, is that you were born in Adam. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. This is how He works in us to help us know Him and know wisdom. He works in us and He wants us to have truth in our innermost being. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And that's talking about discipline right there. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart. And that's where we were heading, the idea of the clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So you notice here, he doesn't just want to have a clean heart. He wants a steadfast spirit. In other words, he doesn't want this to be a temporary situation. He's asking God to cleanse him of his iniquities and create in him a steadfast spirit so that he won't just go right back to his sin again. That's what he wants. He wants to be walking in the light for a while rather than walking in darkness. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, one of the blessings that we have today is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that can't be taken away. But this is written by, I'm pretty sure this is a Psalm of David, and in the Old Testament times, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we have today. So he had the Holy Spirit, and he was asking for God not to take him away. And that's a threat that we don't have to worry about. But
what is hyssop? You know, it says purifying and hyssop. What is that?
Hyssop is a it's a plant that they used it for medicinal purposes, but it was actually part of, and I'm trying to remember what it was. It was part of the tabernacle.
Didn't they use hyssop in the Passover to spread the blood on the doorpost?
They might have used hyssop for that. It wasn't part of the tabernacle, but it was part of one of the ceremonies. One of the Jewish ceremonies included using hyssop.
Yeah, it was. Okay.
So the hyssop was part of one of their rituals. Yeah.
He's referring back to cleansing.
And hyssop is mentioned again at the cross when they give Jesus a drink or something.
Yeah, they used hyssop to actually make the water bitter, wasn't it? They made the water bitter and gave him bitter. The bitter wine or the bitter water, I can't remember what it was, but they did something. But hyssop was included in that. So it's a plant.
Hyssop is mentioned lots of times in the Bible, and usually it's some sort of deal with cleansing.
Yeah, exactly. It's almost always associated with cleansing of some kind. Psalm 119:9. Now, Psalm 119 is an awesome psalm to go through. If you haven't done it recently, I recommend doing it again. It's the longest psalm of all. Yeah, it's the longest psalm of all, and we'll find out. Let's do 1,000. It's 176 verses long, but it is awesome. Some people think David wrote this. I think whoever wrote this, it was somebody who was familiar with David's writings. But this, if you want to hear from somebody who absolutely loved God and loved His Word, this is an incredible psalm to go through. But here we are in the bait, which is the second of the stanzas in this psalm. There's actually one for each of the Greek letters. It's a bunch of different stanzas in here. It starts out and it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And this is talking about the way, not really the heart or the soul. But I thought this was still important because this is talking about keeping your way pure. And what is that? That's your walk. That's talking about your walk, which you can't keep your walk pure if your heart's not pure. There's no way. So it still ties back to the same idea. And it says, how? By keeping it according to your word. In other words, if you're following after what God has taught us, then your way is going to be pure. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. See, that's the idea. I don't want to wander away from that. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. That sound like a hymn of some kind? Yeah, right? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you.
I was thinking of creating me a clean heart. That's definitely a praise.
Yeah. Well, this one, though, this was thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I mean, it's a very familiar standard hymn. But blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes with my lips. I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. So this is talking about outwardly talking about God's word. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And this is a cool one here because it uses, there's a bunch of different ways that God's word is referred to. It's called the word. It's called a word. It's called commandments. It's called statutes. It's called ordinances. It's called testimonies. It's called precepts. It's all over the place. It's used a bunch of different Hebrew words are used there to describe God's word. And it's just like, I'm going to say this as many different ways as I can, and maybe you'll get it. You know, that's the idea. You know, maybe you'll follow what I'm talking about here. So the purification of the heart, though, what was indicated here was more than just that confession of sin and restoration for fellowship. The idea of purifying hearts is that there's an obedience to the truth. There's a steadfast walk with God that's not falling away, right? That's according to the truth of God's Word and not falling away. So that's what James is emphasizing here. Now we get to this very interesting passage. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom.
Let's just leave it there.
Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it?
That harkens to the to Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes where he said, blessed are you who mourn. And
well, there's that.
I was always taught that the mourning is because of your state in regard to God. And the mourning comes in knowing your position without God.
Well, there is that aspect. Yeah, I would agree with that. But what we're really getting at is, we'll get to this as we study this, is that James is not wishing permanent misery on these believers, but rather a sorrow that leads to repentance. In other words, they are just laughing and having a great time in the midst of all their folly, really, right? Yeah, exactly. They're just going on. And he's saying, you know what? You guys need to be sorrowful. You guys need to be repentant before God. And so sometimes God uses sorrow, mourning, right, grief, whatever else it is. He can use all those things to bring about repentance. Let's take a look at some passages here. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Hello?
Still here.
I hit return and it didn't go.
Return.
Now this is intern return, carriage return, line feed. I actually did use typewriters, and in fact I used typewriters before they were electric.
The any
key.
I've used one, but not, you know, to make anything.
He talks about how he sent them a letter. There's an interesting thing. There was actually a letter that was sent in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which we don't have. It's the sorrowful letter that was sent in between. And he says, Paul says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. You see how sometimes when we're sorrowful, it's according to the will of God. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Now, this is not talking about the salvation that where you place your faith in Jesus Christ and are saved in terms of being redeemed from the kingdom of the evil one and placed into the kingdom of light. This is talking about phase two salvation. In other words, salvation as in terms of our walk. There's three times. Salvation is referred to in three different ways in the New Testament, and it's actually referred to that way also in the Old Testament. Phase one, phase two, and phase three is how I refer to it. Phase one is when you place your faith in Christ. Without that salvation, the rest of it really doesn't matter, does it? So phase one salvation. Phase two salvation is a salvation that we receive in our ongoing walk with God. Right, when we fall away from our walk with God, we need to be saved back into a walk with God. Right, that's salvation. It's what James talks about when he says, "Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." That's talking about phase two salvation. Phase three salvation is the one that I know I'm looking forward to, and that's when we are ultimate salvation, when we are removed from these bodies of sin and are sanctified ultimately before God. Right, when we receive our resurrection bodies. And the other way that's referred to, by the way, which I've mentioned before, is you first phase one salvation, you are saved from the penalty of sin. Phase two salvation, you're saved from the power of sin, because sin can still have power in our lives if we grant it. We have to grant it power, but we can do that. And then phase three is we're actually saved from the presence of sin. So phase one is the penalty, phase two is the power, phase three is the presence. We're removed from the presence of sin. But this is talking about phase two. So the repentance, right? Repentance according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Now that's an interesting phrase, leading to a salvation without regret. But it actually, I agree with this translation, produces a repentance without regret. This is an important concept for us to understand. And the reason why I say this is because the adversary is a crafty, scheming, evil one. And what he will do, and I promise you he has worked this in everybody in this room's life, mine, yours, I promise you, he has. That he will get, you will reach the point of repentance, and then he will try to manifest in you some regret, which is the idea of guilt. So that now you're dwelling upon your past failings and you're wrapped up in guilt. Well, God doesn't want us to have that kind of guilt. He wants to bring about repentance, right? He wants us to reach this point of repentance, but we're not supposed to be guilty about it. And let me tell you why. It's really simple. It's not that our sin was not, you know, very sinful. It's not that our sin was not an offense against God. All of that's true. The reason why we should not have guilt is because we should recognize that Jesus Christ already took care of it on the cross. Yes, it was an offense against God, but Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross. And when we get wrapped up in guilt about our sin, what we're effectively saying is that, yeah, Christ took care of that on the cross, but that's not quite enough for me. I feel like I've got to do something else, right? You're trying to add to what he already did. And so you're somehow trying to make it up to God through your guilt. You know, that's what it kind of is kind of going on, and you don't need to make it up to God. Now, having said that, will you, when you come about to the point of repentance, will you potentially have an ongoing different mindset than you did before you repented? I would hope so. Yeah, I would hope so. So in other words, let's say you're like these guys and you're just having a good old time and you're just sin after sin after sin. You're just having a great old time in your sin, and all of a sudden the conviction hits and you need to realize that you realize what you've been doing. And so now, whatever it is that triggered it, now you repent and you confess your sins before God. Don't you think you're going to be in a different mindset than you were just a couple minutes ago? Yeah, you should be. It should be a mindset of humility, maybe even a mindset of that you're contrite, you know, rather than this whole thing where you're all full of yourself and everything else. Now you have a contrite heart before God. Yeah, you're going to have a different mindset. But that's different than guilt. Guilt is where the adversary uses what you did and just gets you wrapped up in it and won't let you stop thinking about it. You know, the mindset I'm talking about is you realize, man, Lord, I know I haven't been doing the right thing, so, you know, I'm going to walk with you now. You know, I've been carried away with my own sin. You know, I want to walk with you now. But it's not a guilt complex. Do you understand the difference to what I'm trying to express here? If you start feeling your stomach get all knotted up and you're just wrapped around the axle because of some sin you committed, then you really haven't let it go. You really haven't given it to God and let it go, and you need to do that. And giving it to Him and just say, okay, that was wrong. I know it was wrong. I'm giving it to you, God, and help me not dwell on this thing too much. Now, you learn from it. You learn from it, but you don't get wrapped around the axle. That's the key. So, repentance without regret.
Just curious, does italics mean they're inserted, right?
Yes.
Why do they feel the need to put according to the will of? Why wouldn't you just say sorrow that is according to God produces? I'm just curious.
That's interesting you say that, because I don't... let's see. Here they translate it in a godly manner, according to God. King James said after a godly manner. The Holman said as God willed. I don't think there is the will. The will is not mentioned in there. It's just to God. So you don't really need it there. No, you don't really need it there. I agree with you. You were made sorrowful according to God. It doesn't need to be there. That was an interpreter's, a translator's choice.
Okay.
Yeah.
I was just curious if there was something behind that.
No. That was a translator's choice. I think that they were taking it as that, you know, that's what they felt like they needed to throw in there. But it doesn't need to be there. I agree with you. It doesn't need to be there.
No, well, I'm just not making
the
point I was asking.
No, it doesn't need to be there. No, it doesn't. So now Psalm 119, we'll go back to that. Psalm 119, 71 and 136. See, I just hit enter and it didn't go. Somebody's stealing keystrokes. I wonder if my keyboard's starting to fail. This is an older laptop.
I guess you're an old one.
Yeah. This isn't that old, but it is an older one. It's starting to wear, starting to show a little, yeah. Psalm 119, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole tape stanza here. We're going to verse 71. It says, "You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Now see, this is important. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I observe your precepts." That their heart is covered with fat. That's an interesting description. It's talking about fats. A lot of times in the Old Testament is used to describe someone who's wrapped up in pleasures. Basically, it's the idea of someone who is fat is someone who is living large according to their own lusts and their own pleasures and all those kinds of things. And they basically are trying to figure out the best way to describe it. But they're basically gluttony, going after hedonistic, all of that. The idea of fat. So their heart's covered with fat. "But I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And how often do we take that perspective? That God brought some kind of discipline upon us? Dude, is that the reaction we have? We should. Thank you. Thank you for bringing me that affliction, because now I'm learning something from it. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And then we were also going to look at 136. But that is the heart attitude we should have, is that we should thank Him for bringing that upon us. Here we see the sorrow, the shedding of streams of water. Verse 129 here, this is the pay stanza. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner, with those who love your name. Establish your footsteps in your word." "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law." Now, what he's trying to do, he just got through saying his soul observes them and so on and so forth. This is talking about, you know what? Even though I observe your precepts, there's times when I fall away. And when he does, it makes him sad. His eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. And the eyes, by the way, many times in the Old Testament, also the eyes, we're talking about lust of the eyes. We see that also in the New Testament. It's the idea of those things that we see that, you know, bring about that temptation and the desire within us. And that's what he's talking about, is there's times when his eyes, you know, lead him into sin. You know, so, and when it does, it makes him sad. So that sorrow leads to repentance. We should have that kind of sorrow when we realize what we've done to God. "Restoration to fellowship is his desire, not sorrow to the point of excess." I already read that in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. He does not want sorrow. No, we didn't go back that far, did we? Did we go back to 6 and 7? What was that? 2 Corinthians 2, 6. Oh, yeah. I didn't go back this far. This is talking about if any has caused sorrow. This is the sorrow that might have come about. "If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." This is someone who was punished basically through church discipline. Basically, they got together and they probably kicked somebody out of the assembly because they were involved in sin and were unwilling to stop their sin. So they were kicked out. "So sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him." This is talking about now that he's repentant. Right? The idea is this individual, they did something, whether it was being kicked out of the assembly or whatever it was, they did it, and then the individual was repentant. "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." In 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them that they were making a mistake because they had a man of incest who was living in the assembly, you know, and they were actually celebrating the fact that they had a man of incest living, you know, functioning within the assembly. And he said, look, you need to take care of this. This is leaven. And the idea of leaven is it's sin. Leaven is always describing sin. And he said, and if you don't do something about that leaven, it's going to leaven the whole lump. In other words, there's going to be problems within the assembly. So he told them they needed to kick this guy out. Now, I don't know for sure that this is talking about that same individual, but it might be in 2 Corinthians where he's saying, look, you inflicted the punishment upon this guy, but now they're not accepting him back into the assembly after he repented. The whole point of what Paul was trying to say is you need to kick this guy out until he repents of his sin. But what these guys were doing is he repented and they weren't letting him back in the assembly. He's like, time out. You're going to cause him excessive sorrow. And so he says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The point is, it's not that you don't love the brother or the sister that's involved in this. You do love them. In fact, that's why you carry out church discipline, is because you want to bring about a repentance from their sin. It's not that you're trying to be mean. You know that there's a hazard for the assembly, right? There's danger for the assembly. But ultimately, what's the goal of church discipline? It's to bring about repentance. Because if you remember, it talks about you talk to them one-on-one. Well, if they repent after the one-on-one phase, you never even go to phase two. But if they don't repent, you know, if they're still unwilling to turn from their sin, then you go to phase two, which is where you get a small group of believers together. Probably you go to the deacons or somebody like that, and you get a small group together, and you talk to them in a small group. Well, if they repent during phase two, you don't go to phase three. Same thing. But if they still won't turn from their sin, then you go to phase three, which is you take them before the whole congregation. And basically, if they're unwilling at that point to repent, then they lose their privileges of being in the assembly. So that's the idea. But what is every phase, the idea is to bring about the repentance of the believer. Well, these guys, they swung the pendulum all the way to the other direction. And when the believer repented, they didn't let him back in. And what Paul is saying is you're going to inflict excessive sorrow on this believer. In other words, now he's going to be excessively sad. And in fact, you might even cause a stumbling block for him. Because you won't let him back in the assembling, that may be a stumbling block for him. And you might end up with somebody like some friends of mine that I know that something bad happened to them and they have never gone back to a church again. Right? Some sort of bad experience happened and they've never gone back. Think about this case where you know he repents of his sin and you don't let him back in. He might say, well, forget those church people. They're just a bunch of arrogant snobs anyway. I'm right with the Lord, and yet they won't let me come back into the assembly. Forget those guys. You know, you see what I'm saying? How that could be a stumbling block? So you don't want to cause excessive sorrow. That's not the point. You don't want that. Point C, the joy and laughter of these believers who are too attached to the thing of the world to the world is that of fools. Ecclesiastes talks about that. You had to know we were going there. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I didn't repeat that for tape, for the recording, I mean. So. Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Interesting perspective. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. So here's that idea of the mourning. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Interesting point. Therefore, when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. This kind of goes to what you were talking about, Jeff, although you were talking about in Matthew, but this is the same kind of an idea, right? The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. So in other words, you're in a better place when you are mourning over your sins than when you're in that place of folly, which this is describing, right? The place of fools in the house of pleasure. So this is that same idea you were talking about. Same idea. And it's the contrite heart.
That's what I was always taught, when that beatitude.
Yeah.
Blessed are those who mourn.
Right.
Because they realize their state.
It is a response in it is a response to a recognition of our position relative to God. Absolutely, I agree with that. That mourning that's described is that we recognize that, you know what, we're just dust. We're just creatures that He made, and He is Almighty God. And when what you know, we don't deserve any kind of standing before Him, and yet we've been blessed to have standing before Him. But what are we doing? You know, now we're running off and we're getting wrapped up in a bunch of sins, and instead of appreciating our position, you know, that we have with God, this relationship that we have with God, and that's how I really like to describe it, is this relationship that we have with God that we don't deserve in any way, shape, or form. We're, you know, so we should mourn.
It's like that same contrast of the first shall be last.
Yeah.
The last shall be first.
Yeah.
The mourn shall be happy.
Yep. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. The mourn. We just saw that in Ecclesiastes, right?
Yeah.
A face is sad. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's probably a great place to stop, don't you think? Because it's 12:58. We will get to this next week. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Although we're learning in this very chapter, in this very section, that we should say, we'll deal with this next week, Lord willing.
Yes.
Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study, and we thank You for these lessons about how we should recognize where we stand in regard to You, that You've blessed us with a relationship, that we are Your children, and that's an incredible blessing, but we should never lose sight of the fact that You are Almighty God and we are but dust. And Father, if we truly recognize that and we have a contrite heart and we have that kind of humility, we will have happiness within our hearts. And Your Word promises that You will in fact exalt us at the proper time. So, Father, I pray that we would each and every one of us endeavor to have that kind of humility in our lives and notice immediately when we have the pride kind of welling up within us, that we would realize that we need to humble ourselves before You and that You will bless us and You will bring us true happiness in our lives when we do that. We thank You for this time of study in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.